Now, if you please have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn in them to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. We will be looking at verses 28 to 37. John, chapter 19, verses 28 to 37. The text, of course, is on the back of your outline that's in your handout. But before we hear God's word read, let us go before Him and ask for His blessing upon our time this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the ministry of the Word, we pray, O Lord, that You will bless this time, that Your Word, Lord, as it goes forth, as it is read, as it is proclaimed, may it accomplish all the work that You set it out to do. May it not return to you void. May it strengthen the faith of the hearer. May it convict the heart of the sinner. And may it bring all those whom you have called, Lord, to faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. John chapter 19, starting in verse 28, reading through verse 37. Please give your attention as God's holy word is read in your hearing. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So, completion, that's what we see here in this passage this morning. Completion, as Jesus completes his earthly work. As I was thinking about completion, I was thinking about, at least from our perspective, the joy and the satisfaction that we feel after completing a task. Right, I've been in many of your homes, and I know some of you really love the jigsaw puzzles, right? And you get these 500 or 1,000 piece or maybe 5,000 piece puzzles, and you work on them, and you spend a whole bunch of time. And I would imagine there is a sense of joy and satisfaction as you put that last piece where it goes and the puzzle is complete. Unless, of course, you have a cat in the house and they play with the pieces, and then you find that there are maybe a few pieces that you're missing, and then you have the not joy and the not satisfaction of having an incomplete puzzle. Or perhaps you work in your shop and you're working on a project, maybe a piece of furniture or something, that joy and satisfaction that you feel after completing that project. As I said, this is the passage that marks completion. Jesus says in this passage, "It is finished." And we're going to look at that in more detail as we move on. But these are, in a sense, well, not in a sense, these are quite literally the last few moments of the earthly life of Jesus. He breathes his last in this passage. And we're going to look at what this means. We're going to look at how Jesus finishes the work of our eternal redemption by dying upon the cross. Now, we're going to look at this sort of a little differently than I normally do. Normally, I just step through the passage, but I want to look at the passage as a whole as it talks about the death of Messiah. Then I want to go back and look at a few verses where we see the fulfillment of Scripture. And then I want to go back and look at verse 30 and explore what it means when Jesus says, "It is finished." So first, let us just look at the death of Messiah as we see in the passage. That's what this passage speaks of. It speaks of the death of Messiah. Now, it's hard sometimes, I think, for us, particularly, 2,000 or so years removed from the cross, to see Jesus as fully human. Yes, we see Jesus as the Son of God. We believe that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We believe that He's there making intercession for us, ever to make intercession for us. We know that Jesus sends the Spirit to us. Sometimes we have a hard time seeing the full humanity of Jesus. The full humanity of Jesus. And of course, during the history of the church, even the first 400 years of church history, I should say, the humanity and divinity of Christ was hotly debated. It was debated back and forth, many church councils, until they finally came up with a definitive statement about the humanity and divinity of Jesus. And we even know from John's Gospel, as we've been looking through it, and as we've been looking through it for these past 2.5-3 years now, John has been laser focusing on the divinity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is fully God. If you remember way back in the beginning, John opens his Gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We looked at the I Am statements, in which all of them show forth the divinity of Christ, how He is identifying Himself as the great I Am, using the name of God, the covenant name of God. Yet in all of this, John is not unaware of the full humanity of Jesus. In John 1:14, we see that this eternal Word became incarnate. This eternal Word came and became flesh. He took on a human nature and He dwelt among us. We see the humanity of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John, but most poignantly, we see the humanity of Jesus on display at the tomb of Lazarus, where He is there with Mary and Martha, where we see Jesus weeping, showing forth emotion. Jesus is human. Now, none of our four Gospels dwell on the physical sufferings of Christ. They just say He was scourged, He was crucified. They don't go into the gory details. And right before, of course, we want to make sure to know that Jesus did suffer physically. We looked a little bit at this last time when we looked at the crucifixion and everything that was involved in the crucifixion and how what a cruel and torturous form of execution this was. But here we see in the last few moments of Jesus' life, right before He dies, we see again, in a sense, the humanity of Jesus. Look at verses 28 and 29. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Now, Jesus is not saying, "I thirst," just to fulfill Scripture. Yes, He is saying that to fulfill Scripture. But He really thirsted. Right? He really thirsted. He was up on that cross, tortured, beaten, crucified, and now He thirsts. And we see that the response was a vessel of sour wine was sitting there. This is normal. They wouldn't give him water. They gave him the sour wine and they put it on a sponge and they put it to his mouth. Probably just barely wetting the lips enough for him. But he thirsted. We'll look at the fulfillment of Scripture more in a moment. But he thirsted. And then we see here Jesus utters the words, "It is finished," in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Maybe you've heard of the seven last sayings, the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. Well, this one "It is finished" is the fifth. Okay, it's the fifth of the seven. We know that from the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." He's speaking of the mockers in front of him as he's speaking to the soldiers who put him on this cross. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second saying is what he says to one of the criminals on the cross hanging with him. When he says, "When you go into your paradise, remember me." And Jesus says, "You will be with me this day in paradise." Saying number three, we saw last time where Jesus says to John and to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." The fourth saying, of course, is the cry of dereliction where Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" "I thirst" is number five. "It is finished" is number six. And then the seventh one, of course, is in the Gospel of Luke where he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." We see here the death of Jesus. He dies. He gives up his spirit. Now we learn also later on that this is the day of preparation. This is the day of preparation. This is the day before the Sabbath. And it's not just any old Sabbath. It's a special Sabbath. It is a Sabbath for Passover. It is a Sabbath that's going to lead now into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So because of this is being a high holy day, there was a regulation that the Jews could not have anything, any dead bodies, anything there. Any criminals who were executed had to be, those bodies had to be removed. So we see the Jews here asking the Roman soldiers to make sure that those bodies are dead and that they're removed. Why? Because crucifixion was not a quick way of death. It was a long, slow, laborious, painful, torturous way of death. So the Jews asked Pilate to hasten the death of the criminals because it was the eve of the Passover. So they come and they break the legs of one and they break the legs of the other. Why did they break the legs? Because it was with the legs they would use. If you remember last week, they would have to push up with their legs in order to draw breath. And if they could not push up, it would hasten the death. But when they come to Jesus, they find that he was already dead. This, again, it's not normal because I said death takes a long time to die on a cross. When they were about to break his legs, they saw that he was already dead. And in order to make sure, one of the soldiers pierces his side with a spear and we see that blood and water come out. So again, we'll see this is a fulfillment of Scripture in a moment. But some people like to speak of the significance of the blood and the water. Some refer to that as perhaps a symbol pointing forward to baptism. We are washed by the blood of Christ, just as the body is washed with the water. Some see it perhaps as pointing to the Lord's Supper. Some see it in other ways. The medical explanation is perhaps the spear, as it was being thrust into his side, pierced a part of the heart in which blood would then gush out of the wound and water would gush out of the wound as well. But either way, the point of the spear was to make sure that he was dead. It was to ensure that he was dead. And then John gives some commentary here in verse 35. He says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." John was there. We know this from last week. John was at the foot of the cross. He was the only one of the 12 that was at the foot of the cross. And John is saying, "I am bearing testimony to this. I saw Jesus die." He is giving his own eyewitness testimony. And he's doing this to point out the purpose of his gospel. We're going to get to this when we get closer to the end of John's gospel. But if you just flip over to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. There we see John kind of concluding his gospel. Chapter 21 may be like an epilogue, if you will, where he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, John was very selective when he wrote this gospel. He was very selective of what he put into it. And he's saying, look, I could have made this book 100 times longer if I included everything Jesus said and did. In fact, he'll say later on, there's not enough parchment to contain what he has done. But in verse 31, but these, what I have given you, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is bearing witness. John is testifying, and he tells you, I saw the Messiah die, and I'm telling you this so that you will believe. That you will believe that he is the Son of God. That you will believe and have life in his name. Messiah had to die. Jesus had to die. Now we're going to look at the prophetic and theological implications in a moment. But here we must acknowledge that Jesus died. Because there are those who want to deny this. Right? There are those who will say, well, he didn't really die. He just went into like a comatose state. He swooned on the cross. And then when he was put into the grave, he really wasn't dead. Some will say that he wasn't even really there, that he only appeared to have died. But Jesus died. We confess this, right? We've been looking a little bit at the Apostles' Creed, right? What does it say? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead. That's what we're looking at this morning. Buried. We'll see that next week. And on the third day, rose again. We'll see that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Jesus died. And Jesus has been talking about this. He told the other Gospels talk about how he tells this plainly to his disciples, and they either don't hear it or they don't want to hear it. In fact, when he tells Peter, Peter says, no, you will not die. That's when Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. But Jesus said in his Good Shepherd discourse, the Good Shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Lays his life down. No one takes it from me. That's what he says. No one takes my life from me. I give it willingly. Again, if you notice in verse 30, he gave up his spirit. Jesus died on his own terms. Jesus died at the precise moment he was supposed to die. He gave up his spirit. Well, now I want to look at the fulfillment of Scripture. We're going to look specifically at verses 28, 36, and 37. As we've been going throughout our gospel, the series in John's gospel, particularly in the last few chapters, we've been mentioning the plan of God, the work of the Lord, the work that Jesus came to do. Jesus says oftentimes, I came to do the work that the Father has given me to do. And we see that a lot of times this is in fulfillment of Scripture. And while there are many references to the Old Testament in John's Gospel, here, particularly in our passage this morning, and if you look at the one from last week too, from verse 17 through verse 37, there are four specific mentions of the fulfillment of Scripture. And the same phrase is used, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Or maybe another way to say it is, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Or for the purpose that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. In verse, we see that in verse 24. We saw this last week where they divided his garments, right? And we saw there that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says. We see it again here this morning in verse 28. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. Well, what Scriptures is he fulfilling? Well, first of all, Psalm 22, verse 15, he is fulfilling. We looked at Psalm 22 last time a little bit. This is a messianic psalm. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And in Psalm 22:15, the psalmist there, David, says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. But more specifically, we see in Psalm 69, 21, In Psalm 69:21, here the psalmist says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Jesus was given sour wine to drink, vinegar to drink, gall for his food. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. As the soldiers were breaking the legs of the other criminals, they didn't break Jesus' legs that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, you might be thinking, well, what Scriptures? Well, Psalm 34, verse 20 says, "He guards all his bones, and not one of them is broken." But more importantly, and probably more specifically, in Exodus 12, in Exodus chapter 12, there we see the Passover instituted. And we're, you know, if you know the procedure for the Passover, they were to take a lamb, they were to slaughter it, the blood was to be spread on the doorposts, and that blood was to mark that the angel of death would pass over the people in that home. But we learn in Exodus 12:46, "In one house it shall be eaten." After you kill the lamb, you are to eat a meal. "You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." The Passover lamb was not to have any of its bones broken, and the flesh was not to be taken outside of the house. Now, we know that Jesus is the Passover lamb, right? That's what John the Baptist says when he first sees Jesus very early on in John's gospel. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And it's no accident that Jesus is dying on the Passover. He is that Passover lamb. He is the one under whose blood the angel of death passes over us. We have life in his blood. What about the piercing of his side? We see that in verse 37 of our passage this morning, right? And also, the scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Well, that comes from the prophecy of Zechariah. There's also a reference to that in Psalm 22 as well. "They pierced my hands and feet." But in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, here we see the prophet saying, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will grieve. Now, in Zechariah's prophecy, and it's also mentioned in the book of Revelation, where John in the Revelation in chapter 1 says, "They will see him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn." He is speaking there of judgment, right? Jesus will return. He will be the pierced one who will return, and they will mourn because they know their time is at an end. But here we see the piercing of Jesus, and if you look upon him now, you will find grace and you will find mercy. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. John is making note of that here. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did in life and in death was that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. If you remember a time back, if you will, please turn to John chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in verses 30 to 47 in John chapter 5. This is really sort of the beginning of the conflict that Jesus begins to have with the religious leaders. He had healed a man at the side of the pool, and it was the Sabbath when he did it. And of course, then the Pharisees are there, and they're angry because Jesus did work on the Sabbath, and they're going back and forth. But in verses 31 to 47 of John chapter 5, like I said, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there Jesus gives the fourfold witness to his ministry. He gives the witnesses that say he is who he is. Because Jesus himself saying it is not enough, right? I mean, it should be enough, but according to Jewish law, you had to have a charge established by two or three witnesses. And Jesus says, I'll do you more better. I'll give you four witnesses that testify to me. In verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He talks about one who bears witness to him. He talks about John the Baptist. John the Baptist bore witness to him. He talks about the works that the Father gave him to do. These works, the miracles that I perform, the turning of the water into wine, the healing of this man that you just saw, they bear witness to me. My Father bears witness to me. If you remember at the baptism of Jesus, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. But for our purposes, he also says, the Scriptures bear witness to me. Look at verse 39. You, Jewish leaders, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were experts in the Scriptures. They had all of the degrees, they had all of the accolades, they had all of the education, they knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards and so on and so forth, and they looked at the Scriptures because they thought it was in the Scriptures they have that you could find eternal life. And Jesus says, these Scriptures bear witness to me. They bear witness to me. In fact, he goes on to kind of provoke me a little more in verse 46. He says, if you believed Moses, which they did, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, was that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. If you remember that story at the end of Luke's gospel, where it's after the resurrection, and the two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and he speaks to them, and they don't know who he is, and then eventually he says that, you know, these things had to take place, and he talks about from the law and the prophets, all the things that talked about him. The whole Old Testament bears witness to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. And when John says that everything Jesus said and did in his life and his death fulfilled the Scriptures, it is because these Scriptures bore witness. They testify to Christ. The death of Messiah fulfills the Old Testament all the way from Genesis 3:15. Right, that promise that God gives to Adam and Eve that there would be one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman, that is happening here on the cross. Right now as we speak, the head of the serpent is being crushed as Jesus gives up his ghost and says, it is finished. All of redemptive history turns on the hinge of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, finally, I want to just focus our attention now on verse 30. And really just three words in verse 30, where Jesus says, it is finished. And really, it's one word. It is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai. I don't usually like to give you Greek words in the sermons, but tetelestai is one word, and it means it is finished. It is finished. What a momentous statement that is. Maybe those who heard that at the foot of the cross thought that Jesus was speaking of his life. I'm done. My life is over. I'm giving up the ghost. But Jesus says and means so much more than that. So much more than that. Precisely what is finished? Well, given John's context, the work that the Father gave Jesus to do, that work is finished. Jesus says various points in John chapter 4, verse 34, John chapter 9, verse 4, John chapter 17, verse 4. The Father has given me a task, and I must accomplish it. And here, that work is finished. That work is finished. In the book of Hebrews, I keep referencing Hebrews. I'd be like, when are you going to preach on Hebrews? Don't know yet. Already preached on a good portion of it. But in Hebrews chapter 9, I keep turning to this passage because it is so good. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, there the author writes, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And we're told later on that after he was done, in chapter 10, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The Old Testament priests, they never sat down. They were doing all their work. They were standing the entire time. Why? Because it was ongoing. It was never finished. Jesus does one sacrifice and he sits down. Why? Because it is finished. With the death of Messiah, the law has been kept. The law has been fulfilled. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus came in flesh to fulfill that law. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law." With the death of Messiah, propitiation has been made. Romans 3:25 talks about how he is the propitiation. He is the one who appeases the wrath of God. God is no longer angry with us as sinners. With the death of Messiah, redemption has been purchased. Paul in Ephesians 1 talks about how we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been bought out of slavery. We have been bought out of bondage. With the blood of Christ, with the death of Messiah, our sins have been forgiven. The debt that has been recorded against us was nailed to the cross to be remembered no more. With the death of Messiah, we have peace with God, right? His anger has been turned away. Now we have peace. The war is over. We have access to the Father because the way has been opened in the new and living way through the flesh of Christ. With the death of Messiah, the new covenant has been inaugurated. We are now in a new era. We are now in a new age. We are now under a new covenant. The old covenant is gone. It is completed. It is fulfilled. It is obsolete. We are now under a new covenant with a new mediator, Christ, covered by his blood. What does "it is finished" mean for us? It means that, for one, we have gone from being enemies of God to being sons and daughters of God. We have been adopted into his family because Christ has died, because he finished the work. "It is finished" means for us that we no longer have to rely on our own works. Our efforts, our attempt to earn righteousness is finished because Christ's work is finished. Paul says in Galatians 2, "We are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ." What does "it is finished" mean for us? It means that we know that God is for us and that he is working all things in our life for his glory and our good. What does "it is finished" mean? It means that we can find and know joy in our trials. We know that the things that are the bad things that come into our lives do not have to mean that we sulk and get depressed in our trials. We know that we can find joy in our trials because God is working in them and through them for our good. He is strengthening our faith. He is maturing us in our faith. What does "it is finished" mean for us? It means that we know that the work that God has begun in us will be finished when Christ returns. That work of sanctification that the Spirit is working in our hearts, when Christ returns, that work will be finished because His work was finished on the cross. "It is finished" also means that all of our pain, all of our suffering, all of our trials, all of our sorrows, everything in this life that is marked by tears will be redeemed. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "The light and momentary affliction that I am now facing is working for me an eternal weight of glory." And John sees a vision at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 21, where God wipes away all of our tears. That's what "it is finished" means. All of the tears have been wiped away. And most importantly, let us not forget that "it is finished" shows us the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. If you remember back in John 13, chapter 13, verse 1, the upper room. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." He loved them to the end. What end? He went to the cross for them. He went to the cross for them. He went to the cross for us. Later on in the upper room in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends." That's what Jesus did for us. It shows us the love of Jesus for us. His death shows us His love for us. Because we could not pay for our sin debt, He had to lay His life down for us. Hebrews 12, 2 talks about, "For the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the shame, despising the cross." Now we know there's more to the story, right? Jesus doesn't stay dead. Praise God for that, right? It's a great spot for an amen. Jesus doesn't stay dead. Okay, well, we'll save it for John chapter 20 when we look at the resurrection, okay? Jesus doesn't stay dead. The resurrection is yet to come. But let us not gloss over the death of Messiah. He had to die. It was necessary that He die. His death was a ransom for many. Atonement had to be made. In order for us to appear before God's holy throne, we have to be cleansed. We have to be made righteous. We have to be made holy. And that's what "it is finished" means for us. Let us also not forget that the sinless Son of God died for sinners such as us. The one who is perfect died for us who are not perfect. The one who had no sin became sin for us and took our sin upon Him. His death was necessary to secure our eternal redemption. I like what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, where he says that He delivered to them what was of first importance. This is the most important thing. This is the gospel summed up in a nutshell, and is this. He says that Jesus died, was buried, and raised on the third day. That is the gospel. Jesus had to die for our sins. His death accomplishes atonement. His death proclaims to all the world, "It is finished." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a glorious truth to learn that "it is finished," that the work that You have done on the cross is finished, that atonement has been made, and that we can stand before You righteous, forgiven, redeemed. And we know that at the end, when You return, we will be perfected, glorified. Until that time, Lord, we pray that You will encourage us with these words, that our struggle against sin is not in vain. That we no longer have to work to earn our salvation. Why? Because you finished that work for us. Encourage us with these words. Strengthen us with these words. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.